טוב, בוקר טוב. I never thought there was a concept of Yisru Chag of Yom Kippur, but apparently there is. Because we don't say Tachron anyway for the whole month. Okay, today my voice is still a little bit weak from before Yom Kippur, but Baruch Hashem hopefully managed. Please bear with me. We didn't get a mic, which would actually be ideal. I want to discuss, surprise, surprise, some themes of Sukkot. The other two speakers didn't give me their source sheets, so it could be that there'll be some overlap. Any quick summary of what Rabbi Wagner discussed? Six prezzos.
It was five.
Anything about like the sukkah?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Anything about hashgacha pratis?
No.
All right, bingo. Okay. So we're going to try to put together two themes of Sukkot, actually, the Sukkah and the Luluv. And then at the end, we're going to try to discuss a tentative approach as to, even though the theme is certainly relevant, both to Jewish men and to Jewish women, but as it's fairly well known, both the mitzvah of Sukkah and the mitzvah of Luluv fall squarely in the category of mitzvah to say, because my grandma, the time-bound mitzvah, so technically women are exempt from the mitzvah, although it has always been practiced throughout the centuries that women would volunteer, certainly for the mitzvah of Luluv and the mitzvah of Sukkah too, assuming there was enough room in the Sukkah. So I wanted to come back to explore that if the themes we're developing are so crucial, both for men and for women, perhaps as a suggestion as to one explanation as to the reason for the exemption of women from these mitzvot. Okay, let's begin our journey, putting together just a few gemarot and some of the commentaries, halacha, some rishonim, Kronim. In a very famous Gemara in Sukkah, Daf Yud Aleph Amud Beis, it's also quoted in Midrashim, probably one of the most famous words, if you will, about the holiday of Sukkos, Titania. Source 1, Mechiba Sukkot. Actually, that Vav doesn't belong, that's just the footnote in the for where the pasuk is, and when I cut and paste it, the Vav gets a freebie. Okay. Ki basukot o shafti es b'nei Yisrael. Right, the Pasukim part of the Emor tells us that we are to dwell in booths, in tabernacles, if you will. Ki basukot o shafti es b'nei Yisrael v'hotzi'i otam mi'eretz Mitzrayim. In a very rare instance where the Torah gives an explanation for a mitzvah, usually the tamei ha-mitzvot, the reasons for mitzvot are hidden. But once in a while, the Torah does give us a reason. As the commentaries point out, it's a reason. It's not all the reasons. But the reason that the Torah gives for dwelling in Sukkot, of course, the most famous of them, is because God caused us to dwell in Sukkot when we left Egypt. As we were traveling from Egypt through the Midbar to Eretz Yisrael, so we dwelt in Sukkot. What were the Sukkot? What kinds of booths were they? Okay, what was that? Someone said something? Say it a little louder. Ananei HaKavod, clouds of glory. The Midrashim described that there were actually seven clouds of glory, six for the six sides, top and bottom. The Midrashim described that the Jewish people actually traveled to the desert like on a ship. They actually rode the clouds. The top and bottom, all four sides, and the seventh was the guiding cloud, representing, if you will, Hashem's divine presence, showing us exactly where to go in the Midbar. Not our topic for now, but ultimately a microcosm of all of our lives, where the Ribbono Shel Olam in different ways, not in an open way, tries to guide us exactly where we should be at what time. So that's the most famous of explanations, that it's a reference to the Ananei HaKavod. And of course, we can't make clouds of glory, so we make a physical structure that also surrounds us on all sides. But what's another understanding of Sukkot? Anybody know the other understanding of Sukkot?
Yeah. Actual huts.
Actual huts, that's right. You know, we were in the Midbar, and besides all the miracles that Hashem did for us, but there were also natural dwelling booths, if you will. I guess a little more permanent than a tent, in case we had to stay there for a while, but less permanent than a regular house. So huts, if you will, or booths. I don't know why I say booths. Think of Superman, he used to go into a telephone booth. No such thing as a telephone booth anymore. Everyone has cell phones, and even the regular phones that survived somehow are not a booth. Or something in a carnival. But okay, but that's what they say it, and they translate it that way. So it was a hut in the Midbar that when we camped in the Midbar, so they would quickly set up with the raw materials they had, various temporary huts, which is the kind of thing that we live in during the holiday of Sukkot. So indeed, the Gemara in Sukkah quotes both opinions. B'skiba Sukkot, O'shaftis b'nei Yisrael, anane kavod hayu. Divrei Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer maintains that this is none other than the clouds of glory. Very fascinatingly, one of the halachas of the schach, the cover for the Sukkot, of course, it has to grow from the ground, and it can't be made into any kind of kli, right? You can't use, let's say, a chair or a table, even if it's made out of wood, for the schach, because it's made into a utensil. And therefore, it's mekabel tum'ah. It already has the ability to be susceptible to tum'ah, so you have to use natural materials. So the Gemara, in accordance with Eliezer's view, maintains that just like a cloud is not mekabel tum'ah, so too the schach that we make also can't be mekabel tum'ah. So actually halachot that are derived from that understanding of Rabbi Eliezer as to what the nature of the Sukkot of the Midbar were. But as Ali, right? Okay. 2 days. So as Ali pointed out correctly, there's another opinion. Rabbi Akiva Omer Sukkot Mamash Asuva. That they were actual booths. Now, of course, it could very well be that this is an example, especially in Agadah, where we're able to say very confidently, not only on a metaphorical plane, but on an actual plane, that Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim Chayim, that they're both correct, or they both represent an aspect of what happened, that they were both, that they traveled in these supernatural clouds. And they also set up these booths when they camped. Then, of course, the question becomes, if we view it that way, I have no absolute proof to that, but if you view that both of them were there, then why would it be that Rabbi Eliezer would say that we're commemorating the clouds, and Rabbi Akiva would say we're commemorating the booths? Now, if you had to pick one, which would you say we'd make a big holiday about? About the clouds of glory or the tent that you could pick up maybe in Simanei Derech, which is a camping store in Tachan HaMerkazit, maybe the mall too. Which one would you pick if you had to make a holiday commemorating some kind of divine protection for it? Go ahead. I would go for the clouds, right? Like miraculous redemption in Egypt, the miraculous giving of the Torah at Har Sinai, the miracles we celebrate on Hanukkah as a rabbinic holiday. It seems like Rabbi Eliezer's reason seems to make more direct sense, if you will. Rabbi Akiva's reason, commemorating the huts, the natural huts, if you will, why is that something we make a festival about? I mean, people have to eat, they have to sleep. How does that indicate some kind of direct divine hand? What makes the mystery a little deeper is the fact that the Torah was the predecessor to the Shulchan Aruch. He lived about 200 years earlier. He was the son of Rabbeinu Asher. So he actually has the same simanim. And the Shulchan Aruch took his commentary to Beit Yosef and then wrote the Shulchan Aruch based on his commentary on the Torah. So the Torah actually records only the reason of Rabbi Eliezer. We take a look in Source 2. Basukot teshvu, etc. Shivat shamim, laman yidu derosechem, ki basukot ushavtis bnei Yisrael otzi otam eretz Mitzrayim. It's with Gomer. Tala katuv, well, let me skip a little bit just because of time. If we skip to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines down in the Torah, Vasukot she'omer katuv she'oshivanu bahem. The Sukkot that the Pasuk is referring to, that God caused us to dwell in, came anane kvodo, they were the clouds of his glory, she'ikifan bahem, that he surrounded them with them, leval yakevahem, sherev v'shemesh, they shouldn't get affected by the sun and any of the other elements. The Midrashim add that it used to kill all the snakes and scorpions. That's why when the Jews sinned in the 40th year, so they were smitten by the snakes, what happened was the cloud just lifted up, and then the regular things that would have happened to them in that desert happened to them. But in general, they were surrounded by protective clouds. V'dugmalazes, similar to that, sivano lasot sukkot. Kadesh nizkor niflotav v'norotav. V'norotav. We should remember his wonders that he did for us. If you will, on Pesach, we remember the miracles of the Exodus. And on Sukkot, we remember a miracle of the journey through the Midbar. commentaries ask, and I'm not sure if we'll be able to actually develop an approach for that also, so why don't we make a holiday about the Mun, about the miraculous water, the Be'er Shel Miriam. Some want to suggest that Sukkot were chosen as the paradigm miracle of the Midbar, but indeed that Sukkot actually celebrates all of those miracles. So that's all on the realm, if you will, of the miraculous. Rabbi Eliezer's view is recorded by the Torah that we commemorate the miraculous. We commemorate the miraculous clouds. We don't commemorate, if you will, the natural dwelling places of Rabbi Akiva. But this is a little bit curious, because in general, in the wonderful wide world of Gemara, WWG, so we normally follow the views of Rabbi Akiva against Rabbi Eliezer. Even though Rabbi Akiva was a student of Rabbi Eliezer, and one theme might be to pass him like the Rebbe over the Talmud, but Rabbi Eliezer was actually a member of the school of Beit Shammai. And we generally have a rule that we don't follow Beit Shammai. Not that we have anything against them, but in general, in halacha, we usually follow those who follow the traditions of Beis Hillel. Rabbi Eliezer, being the Gemara calls it Shamuti, one understanding of that is a member of Beit Shammai, therefore we generally don't follow his rulings. One might say that here it doesn't apply because this isn't a matter of Agadah, not halacha. But still, all things being equal, we would have expected that the Torah should follow the view of Rabbi Akiva. Somewhat surprising, although as mentioned, if you had to pick a holiday, you probably would have picked the one on the supernatural miracle rather than the natural concept. But following the regular rules, it is surprising why the Torah did not follow the view of Rabbi Akiva, since now we pass my credit. So we'll try to come back to that a little later. They point out, now it's later, they point out that there is a Medrash Halacha, a Mechilta, and also a Torat Kohanim. These are the Midrashim that don't generally deal with Agadah, but deal with Halacha, but there's some overlap. Rashi oftentimes quotes it on Chumash. In Chumash Mos, he's oftentimes quoting Mechilta. On Chumash Vayikra, he's oftentimes quoting Torat Kohanim. So commentaries on the bottom of the Torah, more recent commentaries, note that indeed, if you look at those Medrashim, they actually have the same debate with the name switched. Where you have Rabbi Eliezer as the one who holds that it's Sukkot Mamash, and we have Rabbi Akiva holding that it is Ananek HaKavod. So perhaps based on that, we could give a quick answer for the Torah that it did follow Rabbi Akiva, except he followed a different Midrashic tradition as to what Rabbi Akiva's view was. But, as we'll see, we're going to propose a different answer as we continue this year. If we have time, we'll go back to cover number 3. For now, we start a little late, so we're going to move on to number 4. So what we're going to do now is move away from the concept of Sukkot, of Sukkah, if you will, and move to Lulav. We're going to develop a theme concerning Lulav, and then we're going to come back to explain why the Torah, asking like, seemingly like Rebbe Eliezer, in terms of what the Sukkah commemorates. Number 4. The Gemara asks us in the Mishnah, actually, on Daf Lam Zayin Rebet, number 4, Beheichan hayu min ha'anin. Where did they wave the lulav? As is well known, a lulav is shaken. There are actually two different traditions in this. In the Rishonim, usually boils down to machlokes in Sfardim and Ashkenazim. Even Ashkenazim, those who follow, if you will, the Mesorah of the Grah, follow the Sfardic view on this, is waving just movement, a silent wave, if you will. That's why the Sfardim, a lot of times, they bind their lulav all the way up. So it can't shake. Big deal. They're not interested in shaking it. They're just interested in moving it. So they'll decorate it with a lot of times with what is that called? Like streamer kind of paper, like all the way up. You see that a lot in the Sephardic Gedolim pictures. They, you know, sometimes decorate sukkah. If you have Ashkenazim Sephardim, you see how the fees different hugging there. So the way they wave is like this. Very silent kind of waving to all the different directions and then up and down. The 4 different directions of the world, 3 times each way, and then up and down. Ashkenazim, based on the Ramah, actually say It was supposed to make a little bit of music, if you will, with the lulav, and we're actually supposed to shake it. The commentaries note that when you shake a lulav, you don't have to shake it so vigorously. Just a little shake to make a little rustle. And that is the common Ashkenazic practice. Again, three times each way, in all four directions, and up and down, with a shake. By the Chassidish Rebbes, I'm not a chassid, but somehow this idea of the na'anuim, the wavings, they're supposed to have a very great significance, especially in Kabbalistic thought. They create all kinds of lightful, luminous tikkunim, if you will, orot ha'kedusha and shamayim. So Chassidish Rebbe was doing na'anuim is going to take like 5 minutes for each one. And as I saw with my own eyes when I visited one on Chol HaMoed, he broke the lulav as he was shaking it. So of course they pulled one from the bullpen. They get a new one. I guess they had new, like a baseball, new bat. But so they really go to it with the na'anuim, shake, 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 shake. Where do we shake? Where do we wave? Depending on whether your name is Goldberg or Dweck. Where do they wave? So the first step is at the bracha. When you make a bracha, so of course you make the bracha with the pit them upside down, according to common Ashkenazic practice, Sephardic practice with the esrog on the table. You make the bracha, pick up the esrog. Sephardic practice gets not to make a bracha altogether, okay? Let's not get too involved in that now. You hold it together, and then as soon as you make the bracha, you wave in all the directions, three times each way this way. I'm spending time on that because a lot of people just give a little shake. So I'm just explaining that the proper way to do it is really three times back and forth in all four directions and up and down. Some people don't turn their body, they just put it over this direction, also okay. But then in the Hallel, now typically that's what the men are doing because they're taking it to shul. Theoretically, if a woman is davening at home and the lulav is available, they could do that too. I encourage my daughter to do so when I come up from shul. Why not? Get the na'anuim in the halal. Where do you shake it in the halal? So the art scroll sitter, Paskins like the Mishnah, and tells us that there are two main places that we shake the lulav in the halal. Anybody know? Again, I'm not expecting, I don't know how common it is that women should shake it in the halal. But anybody know where? Go ahead.
One person is like Anna.
Anna, yes, yeah. Right. That's right. It's a little tricky because you shake the six directions, and Post can point out, so it's two per word, because you only have three words to play around with. Ana Hashem, Oshia Na. Hashem, you don't shake, because you're like in a state of awe of God's name. So it gets a little tricky. Because, no. Then the last word is just no. So then it gets very tricky. No. See, to make it a little easier, they shake before they say the word, so it doesn't stretch out. So Ana Hashem Hashina, absolutely. Until at the end of the halal, I like to be in a shul where they scream that. It's a very prayerful line. Please Hashem, save us. How do we translate that? Ana Hashem Hashina. Please Hashem, save us, please. That's pretty good. That's what I used to think. But then someone corrected me and pointed out, no. Did you ever go to elementary school? No means two things, right? No means please and now. I didn't know that. I was already way in my 30s, I think. Till yeah, I didn't know that. So it means please Hashem save us now. And then we say, On Hashem Atzlichana. Please Hashem give us success now. Let me say it two times. If you actually look, forgive me, I just want to silence this. If you look in the Perek and Tehillim itself, where that's taken from, the Hallel, so it's not repeated twice. It's one pasuk that says, Ana Hashem Oshiana, Ana Hashem Atzlichana. We actually double it, because it's a Hallel, so we take the liberty of repeating certain pasukim twice, and we actually, in that case, we're taking the first phrase of the pasuk, repeating it twice, and the second phrase of the pasuk, repeating it twice. When it comes to Ana Hashem Atzlichana, we don't shake, or we don't wave. Only Ana Hashem Oshiana. Why do we play favorites? Where else do we shake in the Hallel? Anybody know? Go ahead. Hodu. That's right. There's a Hodu. Somewhere in the middle of the Hallel. There's Hodu at the end. So there again, it's twice in the middle and twice at the end. And there, since there are six words, Hodu, Lashem, Kitov, Kom, Chasto, so we don't shake at Lashem. But the other six words we shake in one direction. So if you take a look at the Mishnah source 4, Ve'echana Yimananin, Behodu Lashem Tchila Vesof, as Leah just mentioned, Uva'ona Hashem Oshiana, as,
what's your name,
Rebecca? As Rebecca just mentioned, Uva'ona Hashem Oshiana, Dire Beis Hillel, those are the words of Beis Hillel that we shake at Ona Hashem Oshiana. Rebecca's probably a great great granddaughter of the Beis Hillel. Divre Beis Hillel. Ubeishame Omrim Af Ona Hashem Oslicha. That you shake even at Ona Hashem Oslichana as well. I used to think erroneously that they held not at Ona Hashem Oshiana, but if you read the Mishnah carefully, it's Af. You shake at Ona Hashem Oshiana and at Ona Hashem Oslichana. Amar Rabbi Akiva. Sofa Yisi Barabbi Gamliel Rabbi Yoshua. Shakala Ama Yumanan is Lilavayan. Behem Loninu. I looked at Rabbi Gamliel and Yeshua that everyone was shaking their lulav for other times. The commentaries explained they were shaking it at Ona Hashem Atzlichana also. They were following the view of Beis Shammai. Vehaim, meaning these two great Rabbanim, Rabbi Gamliel, the chief rabbi, and Rabbi Yeshua, was Rabbi Akiva's senior by many years. Rabbi Yeshua lived in the days of the Beis HaMikdash. He was a Levi. He was an active Levi. And then he saw the Chorban. He was one of those scholars that Rabbi Akiva comforted, right, in that famous Gemara at the end of Makos. They saw the foxes coming off the Arabayas, right? You know that Gemara? And he said, if Hashem brought about the Nevuah of the Chorban, so for sure he's going to bring about the Nevuah of the Gula, right? So I think it was the same too, Rabbi Shua and Rabbi Gamliel. So Rabbi Akiva, the youngster, comforted them, and they said, Nicham Toni, Rabbi Akiva, you're a Gevaldik. Even though you're a young scholar, but you comforted the elders. So here again, he's like playing, you know, Rebbe hero here. That's what Mefarshim explained. Rebbe Akiva is like staring at the Gedol Yisrael. What can I learn from them? Right? Everything they do is so precious. And he sees they're not shaking at Ona Hashem Atzlichana, only at Ona Hashem Oshiana. So the commentaries ask, well, big deal. Of course they follow Beis Hillel, not Beis Shammai. So that we're not going to go into now, but we see from the Mishnah that there's machlokas about this. So the way they trained me in yeshiva, that every line that our Tanoim slug it out about is always very rich and very deep, and we just have to spend time going beneath the surface. Okay, so he holds one half of the pasuk, you need to shake of Shiana, and he holds both halves of the pasuk. Okay, it's a detailed machlokis. But I believe, and I think this is the way we always should be learning the words of Chazal, that there's a very fundamental debate here, and that will help inform us about the title of the Shir, Sukkot, two types of Hashgacha. And perhaps, at least al derech hadrash, we could explain why the Tor followed the view of Rabbi Eliezer, even though normally we associate him as a being of the school of Beit Shammai. In general, when we speak about the concept of Hashgacha Pratit, or divine providence, specific divine providence. We believe in Hashem not as there was a French philosopher, mathematician, by the name of Descartes. He was pretty good for the Jews too, because he was the one who, I like charts, and he was in my class, knows that I like charts. He invented that. Okay, so it's fine, it's just not really drawing, it's just for fun. But, you know, this whole idea of like making a chart where you have A and B over here and C and D over there and where they intersect, you know, it's like pretty nice to remember things. Rishonim didn't have that. And early scholars, neither from a Jewish perspective nor a non-Jewish, they never used the charts. Who would have thought to like make boxes with coordinates? That was one of his chiddush. Cartesian coordinates, you probably remember. But he was also a philosopher, and apparently he was also a profoundly religious man. So he had a very beautiful line that came down through the ages. I believe in the God of Abraham, not the God of Aristotle. And what did he mean by that? The God of Aristotle is a theoretical concept that's a reality in his view too. Not quite the creator of the world, but whatever, we're not going to teach up your courses 101 now. But an entity that's infinite, in whose infinity we are absorbed in when we die. Aristotle already had that notion of the eternity of the soul. But that entity is not a hands-on God. He has nothing to do with tweaking, manipulating, specializing the world, or having any kind of relationship with a specific person or a specific nation. The world just operates based on fixed rules. Therefore, Aristotle denied any notion of miracle, whether a supernatural miracle or a natural miracle, because the whole notion of divine providence in his book just didn't exist. That's the God of Aristotle. Some of you perhaps studied American history. So they taught me in American history class, I never really looked into it more, that a lot of the founding fathers held this shita. They call it deism. They believed in a creator, if you will, and then the creator said goodbye and good luck. You take care of the world as you want. You want to destroy it, not my business. You want to make it into a beautiful place, not my business. I create the world. I leave it totally up to you. I'm not going to in any way be providentially overseeing and tweaking and bringing the world to any state of perfection. The God of Abraham, of course, those who I know, some of the girls are starting to read Lonely Man of Faith, but even without Lonely Man of Faith, it's certainly a true idea. What was the God of Abraham? So as Rabbi Soloveitchik puts it so beautifully, Avraham Avinu, in a sense, engaged in like Aristotelian philosophy, if you will, cracking his head to try to figure out, there must be a creator. And then he figured it out. But then he was very lonely, because there was no relationship. God was just a theoretical concept. And then boom! Vayomer Hashem el Avraham, lech lecha me'artzecha. Hi, I'm here. Let's forge a relationship. You're going to go to the land of divine providence, Eretz Yisrael. And you ultimately are going to be the ancestor of the Jewish people with whom my divine providence will be brought up to dizzying heights, another phrase Rabbi Soloveitchik liked to use a lot. I have providence over the whole world, but especially with your descendants, because you took the pains to discover me, and your descendants are going to say yes on the dotted line. They're going to say Nasa Nishma. So Ashgacha Pratit, ultimately, sometimes when we speak about Ashgacha Pratit, we think about the question of Tzadik or Rallo and Rosh Vitovim when things go wrong, but Ashgacha Pratit is also about when things go right. And it's about Hashem's loving relationship with us, which is, of course, so much a part of the whole Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur experience. Not just the Yira theme of the fact that we better do tshuva or else, but also the theme, as Rabbi Nepel so beautifully put it, the return to Avinu Shebashamayim, the one who loves us, the one who cares about us, and the one who, through reward and punishment, tries to get us to where we're supposed to be. And it's very much a hands-on God, both in the national level and the individual level. This is the theme of Hashgacha Pratit, of individual divine providence, something that took a long time to be discovered in the thought of mankind till they finally realized that truth, and Klal Yisrael ultimately brought it to the world, and then was copied to some extent by other religions as well. Sukkis, in a word, and I'm sure you'll hear this as well if you haven't already, is the holiday that celebrates divine providence. God watches over us. The Exodus, if you will, Pesach, as pointed out by the Sefer Karim of Albo, celebrates the discovery of God, where God showed himself in the world, in Mitzrayim. Shavuot celebrates and commemorates the notion of God as someone who reveals to us his will. And Sukkot is the holiday that tells us about the fact that God continues his relationship with us throughout all times. If you think about it, and we don't really have time to go into this now, that's all the Ikari Amunah in a nutshell. The Rambam's 13 principles are about God, revelation, divine providence. The Rambam's 13 can be collapsed into those three, as Rav Albo points out, and each holiday celebrates and highlights for us, so we bring it to the rest of the year, one main theme. The main theme of Sukkot is divine providence. Think about it. Eretz Yisrael is the land of divine providence. It's where Hashem's relationship with the Jews is so much closer, and therefore there's more Hashgacha Pratit. Parshat Ekev tells us, Einei Hashem Elokecha Ba, Hashem's eyes, so to speak, are on the whole world, but especially Eretz Yisrael, meaning he's paying closer attention and tweaking more individually what happens. I had a Rebbe of mine, Rav David Miller, Shlita from the Gruz Kolel, and he was giving me chizuk for the beauty of living in Eretz Yisrael, and he says, I can't really explain it, but I remember when we spent a bit more than we had budgeted for Yom Tov, whatever it was, 615 shekel, I said, where are we going to get this money from? So 2 weeks later, somehow some relative or some friend whom they had lent exactly that amount of money showed up at their doorstep, 615 shekel. He said, I don't know if this would have happened in Chutz Loretz. I'm not saying you should do this at home, but there was a kol nik who actually went out and bought a generator for Shabbos. Some of you might have heard that, especially in the Bnei Brak world, they don't want to use the regular chashmal on Shabbat because there's issues of chilul Shabbat because it's taken care of by Jews on Shabbat. So many are lenient, and that's the common practice because they need it to have it run for hospitals. So once it's running for hospitals, it can run for everyone. Others don't like that leniency. They feel they should farm it out to non-Jews. The bottom line is it's debated, and I'm not here to convince you one way or the other. I don't have a generator. But this Karlnik, who barely could put food on the table, said, that's it. I'm buying the generator. So I had to spend like 10,000 shekel. God will take care of me. 2 weeks later, he gets a Yerusha from some long-lost relative in Italy or something who leaves him exactly 10,000 shekel. Now, this doesn't always happen, and I'm sure it only happens to those people who have a lot of amuna. I don't think I qualify, so I'm not going out to buy that generator. But Eretz Yisrael is the land of divine providence. What is the first place that Yaakov Avinu travels to when he goes back to Eretz Yisrael from Lavan's house? So if you look in Parshas Vayishlach, I believe, it says he set up Sukkot in the city of Sukkot, the holiday of divine providence. What do we say in Hashkivenu, the last bracha of Mariv? So, depending on how long you've been in Michelle Al-Malay's class, you may or may not have in Mariv. The Mishnah Brura says that women are exempt from Mariv. Other poskim say they're chayif dav Mariv. I see Baruch Hashem here. Some yes, some no. Either way, Eilu Veil Dibel Kim Chayim, both valid views. But for those women who do daven Mariv, or perhaps on Shabbat or Yom Tov, I'm sure you're familiar with the Bracha of Ashkivenu. At the end of Ashkivenu on Shabbat and Yom Tov, we end with the following beautiful line. Ufros aleinu sukkat shlomecha, and spread over us the sukkah of your peace. We don't have time to go through the bracha, but if you look through the bracha, it's all about divine providence. We ask Hashem to protect us, not just to redeem us, that's Ga'al Yisrael, but to continue that relationship. Aser mimenu, dever v'yagon, etc. All bad things He should protect us from and bless us with peace. Not surprising that we use the term sukkah. Sukkot is the holiday of divine providence. We leave our homes, we go into a temporary structure, and we say the roof on top of us is not really that which protects us. It's God's protection. Whether we're at home or whether we're outside. Without Hashem's intervention, without His divine providence, we would not be able to survive. But there are two aspects of divine providence. There's the general way, the stories I quoted about the compensation of the expenses, or there's an operation that goes smoothly, or a test that is passed, even if perhaps you didn't know the material as much as you should have because the teacher just happened to have chosen the right questions that you did study. Or a near miss on a highway, or the fact that you stubbed your toe and spent 5 minutes in the house more than you would have, and you just missed Nebuch the drunk driver who would have Chalila crashed into you. These are aspects of divine providence in a nister way, in a hidden way. However, we also know that there are supernatural aspects of divine providence. Of course, you see it in Mitzrayim and the miracles of the Midbar being demonstrations of it. But even in our era, there are demonstrations of medical miracles with no explanation, of people davening and suddenly a brain tumor disappearing. Now again, we cannot always rely on this, and oftentimes it doesn't happen. But there are many, many stories of with brachos of tzaddikim or personal tefillah where things just, I don't know, I don't have any rational explanation. You have, especially in this country, where doctors will reinvestigate sometimes a medical issue that they don't see the problem anymore. They said, what's going on over here? But yesterday the screen, did you go to one of those rabbis? So then they said, yeah, actually, I just went to the Baba Sali or the Baba Baruch or the Baba Moshe. I said, nah, okay, there's no medical explanation. Yeah, it's a hocus pocus. This is not the verb. These stories happen all the time. Again, Hashem is Zakeinu that we should be zochah to these things. These are the supernatural aspects of divine providence. So now we could ask ourselves, which of the two does Sukkot inform us about, plug us into, if you will? They're both true. And we should always think of both of them. But what's the main aspect of Sukkot? So now we go back to Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Eliezer. And bingo, there's the machlokas. Both of them happened in the Midbar, presumably. There were clouds of glory, and there were regular Sukkot, regular booths. Rabbi Akiva says, Sukkot, we're not zoche all the time to miraculous intervention. Presumably, God wants us to commemorate that which is more relevant to us in our daily lives. Sukkot mamash. This way we'll have a holiday that highlights the divine providence that is more relevant to the average or even above average life. And Rabbi Eliezer says no. Rabbi Eliezer says no, we're commemorating the supernatural divine providence in the Midbar. Perhaps we could even go further and say that Rabbi Eliezer is trying to tell us that even the natural is supernatural. That you shouldn't think that there's anything ordinary about the natural, about the heart beating, or about any tweak in the natural order that allows us to survive or succeed in life. So now we go back to source 4 again. Where do we shake in the Hallel? Ana Hashem Oshiyana, Ana Hashem Atzlichana. So sometimes when I think of what I think are valid ideas, I realize they're probably too good for me. I must have heard it from somewhere. So probably I heard it from somewhere. But it hit me, probably because someone said so. So, and then I forgot the name. What's the difference between Hoshia and Atzlicha? Please translate Hoshia. It's related to the word Yeshua. What'd you say? I think so. The word Yeshua, right? Yud, Shin, Vav, Ayin, Hey. Save, right? Yeshua. Hoshia, Samecha, save your nation. What about Atzlicha? The famous bracha of Reb Chaim Kanievsky, you know, if you don't ask him a specific kind of question, you just ask him for a bracha. So he'll give you his hand and he'll say, Hatzlocha. What is Hatzlocha? What's the bracha of Hatzlocha? Success. What's the difference between save and give us success? I don't think there's a word successify us. So we have to say give us success. But in Hebrew it's Hatzlicha. What's the difference? Save, let's invent the word, successify. What's the difference? Is there any fundamental difference between those words? What? Go ahead, please. There's a difference. Okay, someone's drowning. Lifeguard, give me success. Hatzlicha, help me swim. No. What do you say when you need a lifeguard to help you? Help. Or save me. I didn't know this, so one of the earliest things I asked in my journey into Hebrew was, how do you say help? So they said, Hatzilu, right? So not exactly that word, but it's related. Hatzala means save me when I can't do anything. Yeshua means save me when I can't do anything. Now, I really should have done my homework and gotten a concordance and checked all the words of Yeshua in the Torah to verify my theory, but I hope it works at least most of the time. The students can please check it up, and if I'm wrong, please tell me. I won't give this year next year. I believe Yeshua, Hoshia, save me, has the connotation of, I can't do anything. Help me. Send me a miracle. Hashem should protect us sometimes when someone's in a medical situation where there's no medical intervention possible. So there's an old Yiddish expression, which is really Hebrew, that people say, this person needs a Yeshua. What does that mean, they need a Yeshua? That means there's nothing we could do for them, just daven and hope for divine mercy. What's Hatzlacha? Be matzliach in your new job. I hope you matzliach in your aliyah. I hope you have hatzlacha in your marriage. Hatzlacha. You're doing things. You're working on it. Hopefully you're working on it. You better work on your marriage. If you're looking for Yeshua, then I'm not sure if you'll be blessed with success in that. Hatzlacha on your test. Yeshua on your test. Yeah, you really need a Yeshua. You haven't been studying at all. Usually you'll say hatzlacha because the person is putting in effort. And then, as Shlomo Melech tells us, but even there, without divine assistance, we're gone for. Im Hashem lo yishmor yir shov shakat shomer, Shlomo Melech says in the series of Shir Malos of Shlomo. Actually, it might have been written by David on behalf of Shlomo's Binyan HaMikdash. I forget, look, the commentaries there. Im Hashem lo yivne bayit, shav amlu bonav bo. If Hashem does not assist the building of the house, even though there are rules of gravity, there are bricks, there are building materials, there are different methods of building, if Hashem does not bless it with success, the building will fail. That is the aspect of Ana Hashem Atzlichana. Every halal we ask Hashem, please give us both kinds of help. The help where we can't do anything, a supernatural intervention, and the help where the normal way of the world, we have to engage the world. Hashem wants to bless and give success to that which we do. We can't expect to learn Torah just through divine bracha. We have to read the Sfarim. We have to attend Shiurim. We cannot accept. I remember I once went to Mashgiach. I asked him for a bracha to have success with my children, or I should have they should have Yirat Shemayim. And one of the old Mashgiachim, his name was Rav Dov Yaffe. So he should have Riches Yamim. He told me something very frightening. I was expecting a nice Rebbe bracha, and everything's going to be okay. I bless you, and you should have wonderful nachas from your children. So he looked at me with his very venerable, sagacious eyes, and he said, "You want your children to grow up with Yirat Shemayim? It takes a lot of work." Darn, there goes that much. In other words, he was saying that you could have hatzlacha with raising children, but you don't ask directly for a yeshua, you got to put in a lot of work. Perhaps the machlokas between Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, the way you shake the lulav, is about this precise point. What are we thinking about on Sukkot? Are we waving at Oshiana because we're stressing the fact that Hashem intervenes in a supernatural way? Or are we waving also at Hatzlichana because we're stressing the fact that Hashem intervenes in a natural way? We paskin like Beis Hillel, and we only shake at Oshiana. So what does that mean, according to our theory? That on Sukkot, we highlight the idea of Hashem's supernatural intervention. So perhaps the Torah took a look at that machlokis. We paskin like Beis Hillel, right? Like Beis Hillel. And what does Beis Hillel, maintain? That we're stressing the supernatural. So now let's go back to the Sukkot. It would appear that there also we should be stressing the supernatural, and hence the emphasis on the Anane HaKavod, the clouds of glory, rather than the regular booths, because we're stressing the supernatural. But going back to our original question, but is that really relevant to most of our lives? Are we normally zoche to supernatural intervention? And I imagine the short answer would be no. So shouldn't we be commemorating a holiday that is somehow more relevant to our lives? So on a simple plane, we could say that we're realizing the fact that Hashem has the ultimate power and he's not limited by the natural order. But perhaps we can go a little further, and with this we'll conclude, that there was, I forget who said this, but someone of the Bali Musa wrote that if we only contemplated just a bit about the beating of the heart and the breathing of our, the taking in of air of our lungs, and the digestive system, and all the aspects of the body, so every 15 minutes we would be sending, then it was called the telegram, now I guess it would be text, or what, is it supposed to be WhatsApp, play on words, or WhatsApp, okay, either way, but every 15 minutes we would write home and say, "It's okay, Mom and Dad, everything worked out, the heart beat exactly when it was supposed to. I took exactly the same number of breaths as I did the last 15 minutes. And I actually, the digestion went through. I ate lunch and it worked out. It actually went into the stomach and I was actually able to chew and it went in." If we think about all these things, especially when you study the science of it, of all the fantastic things that are happening, we're dealing with things that defy explanation and are only called nature, as the Meshech Chochma explains, because they happen all the time. So perhaps Rabbi Eliezer's idea of Sukkot Mamash and Beis Hillel's idea of Yeshua is not only the supernatural. He's pointing out that even the natural intervention is way out of this world. Even that's a Yeshua. You don't just need a Yeshua when Chalila someone's on the life support and there's no medical assistance. We always need Yeshua. Because every aspect of the world, just my waving of the hands like a Meshugana, or lifting up a pen, that's also an aspect of Yeshua, because we can't do anything on our own. It's all divine will, it's all divine bracha. So perhaps that's why, again, there's a symbiosis here between the natural order and the supernatural order, but even within the natural order, it also has an aspect of Yeshua. And again, I said I'd end with the previous point, but just one extra line. Interestingly, women are pater from both of these mitzvot. So So my Rebbe Rav Herschel Schechter once noted that women don't have to say Kriyat Shema. Although the Shulchan Aruch recommends, and I'm sure all of you do, say at least part of Kriyat Shema, if not all of it. But it's not a formal chiyuv because that's one of the time-bound mitzvot. My Rebbe put it this way, that women do not have to say Hashem Echad, they only have to believe in Hashem Echad. There are two mitzvot, belief in Hashem Echad and reciting it. And that one line really was very eye-opening to me, because what does that say about women? It could very well be that one of the aspects of this exemption from women reciting the Shema is that women are expected to have a more intuitive emunah on Hashem Echad, and therefore they don't have to, oh, it's always good to wear a tie for this one. Oh, well, pretend. They don't have to grab themselves by the collar and say, listen here, you akikaris, Hashem Echad, okay, and stop with this kfira. Right, that's what a man has to do. He has to declare again and again, Hashem Echad, Hashem Echad. I know things don't always work out. What about all the things that do work out? And what about the fact that you're just a small little mind? What about the whole world and the fact that the Jewish people are still around? Hashem Echad! Women don't have to do that because perhaps they have a more intuitive emunah in that. And they don't have to constantly convince themselves. Of course, there could be individual exceptions. And indeed, the halachic system recommends that women should do it too. I was just thinking, maybe, a very tentative kind of answer, this theme of divine providence and seeing Hashem's hand in every aspect of the world, I think there are other proofs to this too. The whole notion of child raising, and the whole notion of the mother's greater connection to nature and to the world, I think it could develop this further, but for now it'll just suffice with just one line. Perhaps these themes of divine providence and the supernatural and the natural, and if you will, the supernatural within the natural, women don't have to live that. They just have to believe in it because it's already in their belief system. And therefore they don't actually have a chiyuv to shake the lulav at on Hashem Oshiyana or to dwell in the temple of Us, because their whole lives are supposed to be something that represents that idea. But of course, if they actively demonstrate that as well, so that is of course recommended, and ask your local Orthodox rabbi and chacham is the way you should say a bracha on that. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful Chag Sameach. And may the euphoria of what I'm sure was a wonderful, wonderful Yom Kippur experience that you spent in the yeshiva carry you through to the joy of Sukkot and throughout the rest of the year.